Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to welcome you all this afternoon, and especially also any visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 106, also another of the school psalms of the past week. We're going to sing verses 22 and 23. Save us, O Lord our God, we pray. Together with the church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Father, we thank you for gathering us together once again as your congregation. And we pray, Lord, that you would be in our midst and receive also our praises. That you would speak to us by your holy word. That word again would find its place in our hearts and lives. That we would stand all the more in awe at what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And also be the more motivated to lead a life that shows true thankfulness to you. that also shines that light of your gospel in the community in which you have placed us. Lord, we therefore ask for your blessing over this service of worship, and we ask that in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. We read in Deuteronomy 16, "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." The collection this afternoon is not for the children of light, as on the board, but for eucalypt. And following upon the collection, we're going to be singing from Psalm 54, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our scripture readings this afternoon have to do with the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day. And we start with Leviticus chapter 23. We'll read the first three verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, that is to say, assemblies, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings, or perhaps better, in all your dwelling places. Then we turn to the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 58 and the verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then we also read from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. The first 17 verses. Colossae and Laodicea, which is another town that is mentioned in our reading, are both on the western side of Turkey, what was known back in the day as Asia Minor. And they're both churches, they're both towns in which Christian churches had been established. Paul writes as follows, For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let's respond with the singing of hymn 72, verses 1 through 5. This afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that especially on the day of rest, I diligently attend the church of God, to hear God's word, to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works. Let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we're going to be singing from Psalm 37, verse 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we reflect upon the fourth commandment, we often encounter a number of different questions and There are quite a few things that one could talk about with respect to the fourth commandment, and in one sermon we can really only hone in on several. But a common question is, for example, why we don't worship on Saturday. After all, the original fourth commandment talks about the seventh day of the week. And the Lord God created earth in 6 days and rested on that seventh day, not the first. So why do Christian churches worship on Sunday? And is the fourth commandment really commanded after all? After all, there are quite a few people out there that would argue that, well, the fourth commandment, that's surely something that's gone with the Old Testament. Is it still relevant for us today? And so there are several questions that are associated with this commandment that are quite fundamental. And this afternoon we want to have a look at some of these. And so I've entitled the theme of this afternoon's sermon as Dealing with the Day of Rest, in quotation marks, because that comes straight from our confession in Lord's Day 38. We're going to ask, firstly, why not Saturday? Secondly, why the first day? And in the third place, we will reflect upon rest and worship. To begin then, why not Saturday? And on the face of it, that would seem like a pretty good question. After all, God's law, which is the law of Moses, is a law that quite obviously states that you shall rest and worship on the seventh day of the week. And God's law was binding on all of God's people before the coming of Christ. What I'm saying is that even if you were a Gentile before the coming of Christ, and you wanted to belong to God's people, you needed to become a Jew. The law would require you also, if you were male, to be circumcised. For that was the symbolic sign of entry into God's covenant people. You were bound then also to keep the entire law of Moses, as far as that would apply to you as a Gentile, and most of it did. We read from Colossians chapter 2. I'd just like to draw your attention to verses 13 and 14 of what Paul writes there. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What Paul is incidentally saying there is that the Gentiles that he's writing to, indeed, were dead in their sins. And you could quite justifiably say, particularly from an Old Testament perspective, we'll deal with the New Testament in a minute, that you're dead in your sins and you're uncircumcised. You're not fit to come before God. What's happened in Jesus Christ? That handwriting of requirements, and the apostle is thinking of all the requirements of God's law, as you can find them summarized in the law of Moses, that was nailed to the cross. It was against us, but the Lord Jesus paid the penalty. The penalty that we otherwise would have had to suffer for having transgressed God's laws. And in the New Testament, that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has become the answer for the entire world, the only answer that will give you reconciliation with God the Creator. And therefore, from the time of the New Testament after Pentecost, you need to be bound to Jesus Christ, God's Son, by faith. For there is no salvation without Jesus Christ. We embrace Him by faith. He carried our guilt with Himself to the cross. It was, as Paul says, nailed with Him on that cross. Now, it's really only after Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the churches begin from Jerusalem, and as the apostles spread out, more churches come into being. It's only from that period onwards that the full impact of what this means begins to become clear. Yes, with the cross of Jesus Christ, our transgressions, our guilt, was nailed with Him on the cross. Now have a look with me at Romans chapter 7, where Paul also works this out in broad terms. He comes with an analogy. Do you not know, he writes, beginning with the beginning of chapter 7, do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Well, that makes sense. If you lived in Old Testament Israel, as long as you were living, you were obliged to obey all the laws of God. And he gives an example, verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What's Paul saying? Well, it's kind of like a marriage, he says. We're bound while living to all of God's law. But if we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we become one with Him. And He, if we're one with Him, took our guilt, our transgressions with Him to the cross, and He died, then in Him we all died. Now, while He was living, He was obligated to keep all the law of Moses, all of God's law. And He even took our transgressions, because we're bound to keep all the law of God. He took our transgressions, our guilt with Him, and He died with that all. Paul is saying, when He died, it's like a husband and wife. The husband dies, the wife's no longer bound to that husband. He's dead. And he says, if we died in Jesus Christ, our attachment to the law is gone. The law's dead. We have, of course, not only died with Christ, but we've been resurrected with Him. And so, we can no longer be called guilty under the law, because that's been paid for, and we died with Jesus Christ. But we've been resurrected free from the curse of the law to be able to live for God. Now, you need to understand, and there were people, of course, that took this part of Paul's preaching and they ran with it in a way that Paul would say, you have missed the entire point. They ran with it and they said, oh, good. If I'm dead to the law and the law can no longer make me a transgressor, that means now I can do anything I want. Which is not the case. Because if we truly have bound ourselves to Jesus Christ, then through that faith and through that forgiveness that comes through him, we desire to live according to God's righteousness. Now, what does that mean in terms of how we're supposed to follow God? Well, in the first place, and I come back to Colossians and what we read there, we have to understand if we're no longer bound to the whole law of God as that was given in the Old Testament, that does mean that that whole legal system, as a system, no longer applies to us. All the symbols of the Mosaic law are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God had given his righteousness, he packaged it, if you will. He packaged it for his people Israel, who were going to live in the promised land, and therefore it's packaged in a particularly special way because none of that land belonged to them. You couldn't buy it, you couldn't sell it. It was God's land. And he packaged that righteousness also with a whole bunch of symbols and ceremonies, sacrifices, to show how forgiveness ultimately would be obtained, to highlight his holiness and his majesty. You would approach him in his temple here on earth. His righteousness is packaged. But that whole package, that whole system has fallen away in Jesus Christ. We died to God's law. Have a look at what Paul wrote again in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. In him, that is in Christ, you Gentiles, you were also circumcised. What? But then he goes on. You were circumcised, yeah, but not literally. You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We can't call you uncircumcised anymore, even though literally and physically you may not be circumcised. You were circumcised without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He paid for you. Spiritually, you are circumcised. And he even makes it a little bit more explicit. He says, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. And we've seen also in other places in Scripture, for example, Romans 6, how Paul compares baptism to burial. You go, especially if you're as an adult, if you're baptized in a river, then you go under that water. He says, it's like a burial. And then you come up again. It's like a resurrection because you're one with Jesus Christ. It's not the only image of baptism, by the way. You're familiar with that, hopefully, that also in the New Testament we get the image of sprinkling, which is a different one. But this is the one Paul is working with at the moment. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, you can call yourselves spiritually circumcised. That literal commandment is no longer here nor there. That whole packaged system of Moses has fallen away. But the spiritual reality is certainly still there, and it is there in Jesus Christ. Well, if that package has fallen away, there are other aspects of that package that have also fallen away. Have a look at what he says in verse 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, And you know how many of the laws relate to food and drink. I think only the separation of milk and meat based on a law in Deuteronomy. Think about the laws of eating blood or not eating blood. The problem of kosher meat. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, whether it be Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, you name it. Or a new moon, sometimes we forget that, but every new moon, which is the first day of the new month, that was also a Sabbath day in Israel. Or Sabbaths, thinking of the regular Sabbaths. All of which, he says, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The whole packaging of God's righteousness in the law of Moses is gone. The spiritual reality is still there. We walk, says Paul again and again, in newness of life. We follow Jesus Christ. And as we represent Christ on this earth, we certainly ought to be following the righteousness of God. Now let's get this straight as well. God's morality has not changed. We don't have a different God in the Old Testament than we have in the New Testament. If in the Old Testament I read that God is righteous, that same God is righteous in exactly the same way also in the New Testament. God's morality does not change. If something is essentially wrong, morally speaking, in the Old Testament, it is still wrong in the New. I've come across Christians in my life, particularly I think of my university days and the arguments you used to have with Pentecostals and others. I come across Christians that would say back then, and say, well, if it's not forbidden in the New Testament, it's allowed, because we don't go by the Old Testament law anymore. And my first question to somebody that reasons like that is, oh, okay, so bestiality is now allowed, is it? It was forbidden in the Old Testament, but it's not forbidden anywhere specifically in the New. And of course that makes you think. The morality stays the same. But the packaging has gone. The symbols of old have disappeared. Several new ones have come, whether it be baptism, whether it be Lord's Supper. But how does this relate then to the fourth commandment? Well, as we can see immediately from Colossians 2, that calendar, that very specific calendar that we find in Leviticus 23, and we only read the first part of it. The first part of it refers to the seventh day of the week, but the rest of it goes through the different feasts, the different new moon days, and all the Sabbaths that are involved in them as well. That's gone. But the one thing that you do see at the very beginning of Leviticus 23, and that's also one of the reasons that we read it, is that the concept of worship and a day of rest go hand in hand there. And that is something that goes right back to creation. When you come together to worship God, that day is thereby sanctified. Day of rest and worship. In fact, that goes back all the way to creation, as I said, and therefore you can see it also in all the ancient civilizations of the world. When they came together for worship, despite how bastardized their worship had become and idolatrous, all different gods, they still held on to that basic principle. Rest and worship go hand in hand. Whether you're talking about the Greeks now, or the Romans, or whoever. everybody accepted that. Which is also one of the reasons why there's no need in the New Testament for extended argument on that point. It wasn't a disputed point in the first century. But what was indeed a disputed point was the question, when? When do we come together for worship? What day? Which brings us to the question, why the first day? You could say, well, if I read Colossians, no Sabbaths, no calendrical year anymore. Theoretically, perhaps the New Testament church could have chosen to come together for worship once a month instead of once a week. But no, that's not what we see in the New Testament. Both Christ himself and the apostles give us the example of weekly worship. And in that example, it can make us also think and rethink and conclude that the example of creation that God already set in Genesis 1 is something that also continues in the example of Jesus Christ and of the apostles. That is to say that God worked for 6 days and rested the seventh. One day in seven was a rest day. And that has continued. And we find the example of both Christ and the apostles coming together on the first day of the week. I want to take you through the New Testament evidence for that. It's actually not hard to think about. Ask yourself, on what day did Jesus rise again from the dead? Well, that was Sunday, first day of the week. But it was only in the evening of that day that he appeared to the gathered disciples. Do you remember that? He was a little annoyed because, of course, they had not believed what he had told them beforehand, that he would rise and that he would meet them in Galilee. The disciples were all confused after the crucifixion. And it took the Lord Jesus quite a bit of work in showing himself, especially first to the women, and then to various of the disciples at different times, before coming in the evening of that day to the whole gathered group and showing himself. First day of the week. But then, ask yourself, what would it have been like to be a disciple then? Wow, the Lord Jesus is alive again. He was dead, but he's now alive again. And you've seen him Sunday evening. And what happens? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Jesus is footsie. They don't see him again. When does Jesus come back? When does Jesus reappear to the disciples exactly 1 week later, again, on the first day of the week? And once again, he appears to the whole group of disciples. This time, Thomas is with them. Remember that? And he finds it hard to believe. He wants to just stick his finger into the wounds of the Lord Jesus. Curious, isn't it? Jesus is back from the dead, but they don't get to see him the whole week until Sunday arrives again. You think about Jesus many, many years later appearing to the Apostle John. He appears to the Apostle John in a vision when John's been exiled to the island of Patmos. When does Jesus choose to give John that vision? We're told, on the Lord's Day, Now, the Lord's Day had become a fixed expression by then, and you see it also in writings outside of the New Testament, but from the same time. It means the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, the same day that all those churches in Asia Minor that Jesus dictates letters for through John are gathered together for worship, Jesus appears to John. And by the way, when did Jesus pour out his Holy Spirit? Or you would say perhaps, Pentecost. What day was that? It was Sunday. First day of the week. When Jesus knows the disciples will have been gathered together. Now put that together with other evidence we get from the New Testament about Christian churches coming together. You think about 1 Corinthians 16. If you need to, you can look up the first few verses. Paul's talking there about the collection for the needy saints in Judea. But what's he writing? He's writing there, I want you, like all the other churches, to take a weekly collection, he says, for the needy saints in Judea. And when I finally get to come to you in Corinth, I'll take that money and bring it back to Judea and distribute it among the churches there, the Christians. And so he says, I want you to do this on the first day of the week. Put that money aside. What's the point of saying do it on the first day of the week if the churches aren't coming together on the first day of the week to worship? The whole point of the apostle is that when you come together, that's when you take this collection. And the way he says it shows you that he fully expects that that's the day that the brothers and sisters will be coming together for worship. There's nothing new about that, nothing unexpected. Same thing with what Luke writes about Paul's preaching in the book of Acts. Take, for example, Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we read about a rather famous or perhaps infamous sermon of the Apostle Paul. It's the one where somebody died. Well, they thought he died, but he was still alive. He fell out of a window. Remember that? It's Troas. Because Paul was preaching so late and so long. Acts 20, verse 6 and 7. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That's when one fellow fell asleep. But again, without any explanation, as if it's the most normal thing in the world, they're coming together on the first day. It all begins with Jesus Christ, if we reflect back, doesn't it? It all begins with Jesus Christ rising from the dead on the very first day of the week and appearing to his disciples on that day. And therefore it becomes the day of the resurrection, the day of new life, the day of the genuine hope of eternal life for us all in the resurrection that marks the day that the Christian churches come together for rest and worship. And that brings us to the final point this afternoon. I've already said rest and worship go hand in hand. You see that right from Genesis 1. You see it embodied also in the packaging of the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 23. You see it as a principle that remains also in the New Testament. We just read about Paul preaching in Troas. And Luke makes a particular point that they come together for worship on that day and Paul preaches a long sermon. He's getting ready because he wants to depart the next day, not Sunday. He wants to depart on Monday. The day of worship is the day for the Lord. It's a day on which traditionally God's people come together for worship. Now, any day for worship, even in Israel, back in the day, in the synagogues on the seventh day or in the temple, was a day of worship because you had your first worship service, begin at sun up. People didn't have watches, that's the easiest thing to do. Your morning worship. And you always had also the afternoon worship. And the Christian churches did exactly the same thing. You see that in Corinth. Because it's a day for the Lord. As Isaiah 58 puts it, a holy day. When people come together to remember the Lord and not to focus on ourselves. And as it's put in Isaiah, it's not to be a day for our own pleasure, speaking our own words, doing our own things, but a day on which we rest, but also find our real spiritual rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and in worshiping Him. In that sense, as we in our churches have a custom, which is a good and appropriate custom, that we don't, for example, have organized sports or fishing trips or whatever on the Lord's Day. It's a day for the Lord, not a day for my recreation. And we ought to be busy with making that day special. In our families, in our own lives, and especially if we happen to be away on holidays, that it doesn't just become one other day of the holiday, but remains that day of the Lord. And if we take Isaiah 58 seriously, it becomes a day of particular privilege and joy in the Lord. You know, we don't come to church to tank up on our spirituality. That's another argument I've heard from various people throughout my life. It becomes, of course, the precursor to, well, if I don't feel that I'm spiritually low in my fuel tank, my spiritual fuel tank, then perhaps I don't need to come to church. Which is nonsense. We don't come to church to tank up. It's nice to be able to tank up if we're in church, but that's a byproduct. We come to church to praise God, to thank Him, to rest in Him. As His people. And our primary motivation for coming to church ought to be that we're following the call of the Good Shepherd to come together as His flock for His praises. And that's something of the privilege and the joy that we ought to experience as God's people, because we're looking forward to that return of Jesus Christ when He will gather us all together in the resurrection and enable us to live in a world without sin. That truly is what we look forward to. That's also what the Catechism speaks of when it talks about looking forward to the eternal Sabbath. And putting away all our wickedness. Learning to live a life that is truly blessed by God. And that is the true spiritual rest that we find in Jesus Christ. And as I said, brothers and sisters, there's a whole lot more that one could say about the fourth commandment. But this afternoon we've looked just at a few of the basics. And let us come away also with a sense of awe that God enables us to be gathered as His congregation. And we can do this in a land where we don't have to hide. We're not afraid of persecution. There's no war going on. Let us then relish that opportunity to be here as God's flock and to sing His praises and to realize what we have in His Son. Eternal life. God be praised. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 37, verse 3. our prayer this afternoon. I will pray also for the churches in the Philippines. You're well aware that I've come back last week from a trip to the Philippines on behalf of the Mission Committee of Baldivas. Just to explain a little bit about what the context there is. In the last number of years, and I think Baldivas has been working there for the last 10 years, a number of different churches have sprung up and identified themselves as reformed, seeking help and seeking aid and how to be truly reformed. And as one Filipino said to me while I was there, he said, you know, in this country, reformed is the flavor of the times. And where do these churches come from? Well, most of them come from Pentecostal background, where initially a minister has discovered the reformed faith and begun reading and begun really to see the riches of the doctrine and scriptures and worked with his congregation on these, and eventually that congregation or most of it identifies itself as reformed and they truly then want to be reformed. And so you've got all these different congregations that in the Philippines have begun identifying themselves as reformed, and yet what Baldivas has been doing is both training them and helping them, but also enabling them to come into contact with each other so that a reformed federation can be formed. And that's one of the big things that Baldivas has been working on, and also one of the things that we did there, for example, in the past couple of weeks, although they've been thinking about this for years, finally they've put together a church order based on the church order of Dort, but also one that will work for the Philippines, and agreed upon that as a way in which they can communicate with each other as churches. And so we'll just pray also that the Lord may continue to bless those churches there and their lives in his service. Let's come together in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you enable us to come together for worship as your people. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sing your praises, to praise you, week in, week out. Lord, we all too quickly forget that you created this world for humanity, that you spread your creation deliberately out over 6 days to give us an example, that we also may remember your creation as we observe also that 7-day week. Lord, we thank you for creating this world. And we realize that as a fallen human race, we've made a mess of it. And we have offended you. And yet, in your patience and mercy, you have allowed this world to continue. And in this world, you have brought your gospel. In this world, you have placed your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our guilt, our transgressions, and died for them. Lord, we thank and praise you that we too may embrace him by faith. And we ask, Lord, that when our faith maybe sometimes seems weak, that you would strengthen us by your word and spirit, that we may embrace him all the more. We pray, Lord, that you would therefore continue to bless us as we come together as church, that you would motivate us week in, week out. And we confess that as weak and sinful human beings, there are times when we have to coerce ourselves to get out of bed, to come to worship. There are times when we're feeling tired or down. And Lord, we pray that you would yet work in our hearts and lives with your Spirit, that we would realize that when we do come together, we're celebrating the best possible thing on earth, reconciliation with you, the gift of eternal life, and the ability to together look forward to the return of your Son and to the resurrection, to a life in unbelieving quality and blessing in a world without sin. Lord, we pray that you would truly make us excited about these things, and that we would therefore become excited about being together as believers and about worshiping together. Lord, we pray too that you would be with our brothers and sisters throughout this world, and we recognize that there are many, many churches in this world that we have no knowledge even of, and yet they are our brothers and sisters. And we pray particularly this afternoon that you would be with the churches in the Philippines. It's awe-inspiring to hear how also so many churches are turning to the Reformed gospel, also in the Philippines, and that they are so serious about understanding your holy word and worshipping you as you would have us worship. We pray that you would continue to bless them and to bless also the light of the gospel as it shines forth in that country. That you would be with the churches as they seek each other and seek to acknowledge each other and work together in a church federation. We pray, Lord, for your blessing in that. We thank you for the work that the church in Valdivis is able to do. And Lord, we ask now too that you would be with our churches. Also, as we prepare for another general synod in the coming months, that you would also bless that. That you would continue to enable us as churches here, whether in Western Australia or Tasmania, that would spread that light of your gospel in the community that you have placed us. We realize, Lord, that you give us each individually a part to play in that, for you place us in society. You bring us into contact with people every week, whether it be in the workplace or neighbors or whoever. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to these opportunities for spreading this gospel of life. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our closing song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 116, verse 4. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.